set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.
The following is a recording of the Saturday, February 23rd Refuge Men's Breakfast. We are blessed to have Alan Rigg delivering a timely and thought-provoking study titled Living Heroically, taken from Joshua 2. So listen carefully, open your Bible, take some notes, and allow God's Spirit to open your eyes to living as a hero in your life. Now let's join Alan.
Kids today have got it made because, I mean, like between their cell phones and their tablets and their gaming systems, they're never more than one click away from being able to pretend to be almost anyone or to do almost anything, right? How many of you guys were into superheroes when you were kids? Like you watched the cartoons on TV, you read the comic books, right? And if you're anything like me and you're keeping it real, well, sometimes you would even pretend that you were a superhero, right? Come on now. Kids today have got it made because, I mean, like between their cell phones and their tablets and their gaming systems, they're never more than one click away from being able to pretend to be almost anyone or to do almost anything, right? But when we were kids, it wasn't like that. Like if I wanted to play superhero, Mom did not hand me an iPad. She handed me a tattered old bath towel and a safety pin. I'd wrap that towel around my shoulders. She'd help me get it pinned up tight, and hours of fun would follow. At kids today, our kids, our grandkids, they get like 5 minutes out of that. The first four we spent complaining about how lame it was. But we can make it work all day long, right? Isn't it true, though, that even as adults, there's something inside of us that wants to be a hero? Something inside of you that wants to do something heroic, that wants to live heroically. That's what we're talking about. So if you brought your Bible, let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to meet a woman who has a lot to teach us men about living heroically. She did something heroic. She learned to live a heroic life. We're going to learn some things from her. So as you're finding your place in Joshua 2, Father, speak to us now through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If we're going to live heroically, the first thing we have to do is let go of the past. Check out verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there." Now, this is a generation after the Exodus. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie, right? The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. So this story takes place right after that story. Joshua has succeeded Moses. The people have crossed the river. They're ready now to conquer the land that God promised them when they come to this place called Acacia Grove. Now, if that place name sounds familiar, it totally should. It was there in Acacia Grove a generation before that the men of Israel, their fathers, were seduced by the women of Moab. And so long story short, as a result of their unfaithfulness to God and their unfaithfulness to their families, 24,000 people died. I mean, that means that there are people who went forward without a husband, without a father, without a son. And you know that every year on an anniversary, they'd be reminded. You know that every year on a birthday, they would remember. You know for sure, as they gathered in this place where all of these things happened not so long before, that they would be reminded about how, well, the choices of one generation affect the next. It challenges me to think about how I've been affected by the choices that my parents made. And it challenges me to think about how the choices that I'm making affect my daughters and now granddaughter. You know, maybe your family isn't entirely different from mine. I'm talking about like your family of origin. Has there been something in your family, part of your story, something that's harmful, something that's hurtful, something that's gone on, perhaps, you know, from one generation to the next, something that's just left like a swath of destruction in its path? I see from your nods that some of you know what I'm talking about. For me and in my family, that thing has been alcoholism. My dad was an alcoholic. If he were here at this men's breakfast, he would probably describe himself as a recovering alcoholic, just because that's the language that lots of people use today. I'm happy to tell you that my dad has been sober now for some years, but not before it cost him his marriage to my mother, and not before it very nearly cost him his second marriage. But to see the way he's put his life back together, like, I got to tell you, I'm really proud of my dad. Like, his life is so much better since he stopped drinking, since he got sober. But it wasn't even just my dad, it was his dad. My grandfather was an alcoholic. It's funny for me to talk about him because I can barely remember what he looked like. He lived well into my adulthood. I should have lots and lots of happy memories of time spent with grandpa. Instead, I can barely even remember his face. He was sort of estranged from the family. He and my grandmother were married and divorced twice to each other. They tried and failed and tried again and failed again. And no doubt, the failure of both marriages was due in large part to my grandfather's alcohol abuse. It's not too hard to think about what that meant for my dad. You know, for my dad, it meant growing up largely without a father figure. And it meant growing up largely in poverty. My dad and his brothers, my uncles, lived with their mother, my grandmother, who lived with her own mother in public housing in San Bernardino, California. The project's known as Waterman Gardens. You know that had to impact the way my dad raised me and my sister Cheryl. You know, it's been some years now since my grandfather passed away. I was pastoring Calvary Austin at that time, the church I founded in 1991 and led for 18 years. And I was here in Southern California just a couple months after he passed, attending our annual pastor's conference. And so I stuck around an extra day to visit my dad in Orange County, and I'm sitting there in his living room, you know, again, maybe 2 months after he's buried his own father, and he's telling me what that was like, what it was like for him to travel to Stockton where my grandfather spent his final years, what it was like to enter his house, what it was like to sort out his personal belongings. And just then my dad asked me if I would wait right there while he went in the other room. When he came back, he had a box, you know, the kind of box where you put keepsakes, mementos, memories, things that you accumulate over time and even carry with you from place to place as you move. You got a box like that, a place like that. So my dad carried that box in and he took the lid off and started moving things around inside the box. And then taking things out, he took out a divorce certificate. I think it was from their second divorce. I'm not entirely sure. He reached back in and he took out a picture of my Uncle Bill when Bill was a baby, on my grandfather's knee in this picture. Bill was later killed in action in Vietnam. And then my dad reached back in that box, and no kidding, he took out my kindergarten picture and my first grade picture and my second grade picture. I gotta tell you, I was stunned. My mom did like moms have done forever. When the school pics came home, she cut out the little wallet-sized ones, mailed them off to loved ones, wherever they might be, and there they were. Even though I can barely remember my grandfather's face, he thought that my face had a place in his box. You know, there was a part of me that felt really, really good, like I made grandpa's box. And there was another part of me that felt really, really bad. And that was the part of me that realized that whereas my box, and probably your box too, is a box filled with memories, my grandfather's was a box filled with regrets. It was a box filled with reminders of all the things that he had but lost, all the things that he might have enjoyed right up until the end of his life, but instead didn't get to enjoy at all. And so whether we're talking about my grandfather's story or whether we're talking about the backstory to Joshua chapter 2, it's a reminder that there has to come a time in our lives when we say enough is enough, that going forward, you know, we're going to live in an entirely different way, that no matter what has happened up until now, no matter how long it has been happening, no matter if we ourselves have struggled in the same way as I have, we get to say that it stops here, that it stops now, that it stops with this generation, that it stops with me. Can you feel the mood in Acacia Grove? And so it's in that setting and with that backdrop that the spies were sent into the land, and we want to rejoin that narrative. They were told to gather intelligence, especially of a place called Jericho. Now, if you Google Jericho and you get home, the modern city claims to be one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. That's interesting, right? That'd be an interesting thing to talk about, even to debate. What we're most interested in is what it was like in Bible times. What was Jericho like when our story takes place? And so the first thing you need to know is that Jericho is heavily fortified with not one, but two walls. Now, I don't know how long the government shutdown lasted. I don't know if they had to call a national emergency, but somehow they got two walls built around Jericho. Whatever you think about walls in modern times, and I'm perfectly happy for you to have no idea what I think about that, but in Bible times, it really was a matter of security. Like in the ancient world, in ancient Jericho, a wall was the difference between a good night's sleep and getting killed in your sleep. Your wife raped and your kids taken as slaves. That's the world they lived in ancient Jericho. So they had these walls around the city. They built one wall, and then what happens if you run out of room? You build another wall. So picture a second, larger concentric circle, and the space between the walls, suburbs. Got old Jericho and new Jericho, and I just file that away because we'll come back to it. But the spies, no sooner do their feet hit the ground in Jericho than they're found in the red light district. What? Like, what in the world? If you were new to the Bible, there's no way you'd see that coming. There's no way you'd be like, oh, I'm going to turn the page and I know where they're going to be when I turn. There's no way, right? You'd never call that. Before you get the wrong idea, I don't think the spies were at Rahab's place to get under the covers. I think they were there undercover. The success of their mission depended upon not drawing attention to themselves. So as they traveled to Jericho, they probably joined or were joined by other people traveling to Jericho. They didn't tunnel under the walls. They walked through open city gates. They followed the flow of traffic to those parts of the city that tourists would go. But maybe we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss the value they might have placed in someone like Rahab as an intelligence asset. Think of it. There's no telling who she knew or what. It was reasonable for them to think that she would have access to information that no one else they were going to get to talk to would have access to. Makes perfect sense they'd want to talk to her. If there was anything inappropriate about their visit to her place, the Bible doesn't tell us so. But I love that the Bible tells us the truth about Rahab. You know, because we talk about things like authenticity and transparency and vulnerability, right? Those are buzzwords in the church today as well as the culture at large. But like so many things we talk about at church, we are way better at talking about it than we are at doing it, at practicing it. In the Bible, you don't see that. In the Bible, it keeps it real, and there is no shaming and no shushing and no shunning. And those are the kinds of environments that we want in our churches, right? And even at a men's ministry like this, where we can keep it real, where we can tell the truth about ourselves, and where we believe that God's grace changes everything. In fairness to Rahab, she may have done what she did as a matter of survival. As much progress as we've made in terms of, you know, women's rights and equal pay and things like that, obviously there's still work to do. But imagine what it was like in the ancient world for someone like Rahab. I mean, if you were a single woman in the ancient world, if you didn't have a husband providing for you, if you didn't have family helping you, you were in a struggle just to survive. And so a lot of times in the ancient world, and maybe more often than we think in the modern world, there were women so desperate to find a way to survive another day, another week, another month, that they did things they never would have dreamed of doing. And so all that to say that, I mean, however upsetting it was for Rahab, for us to learn this about Rahab, it was way more upsetting for her to live it. And aren't we learning, guys? Aren't we learning that life is so much better when we take even 5 minutes to put ourselves in someone else's shoes before we decide that they don't matter, that they don't count, that they don't have any value, or that we know everything there is to know about what they're doing or why. The fact is, could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she let go of her past. Think of all the guilt from her past. Think of all the guys, all the hookups. Do you have a past? Are there skeletons in your closet? I mean, the truth is, we've all done things that we're ashamed of, embarrassed by, feel guilty about. But one of the biggest mistakes we can make in our lives is when we allow guilt from a forgiven past to rob us of the future that God has for us. And you know why we do that? We do that because we don't get forgiveness. Like, we can't wrap our minds around the idea that God forgives and forgets. You know that Bible verse that describes God taking our sin and dumping it into the sea? I love that verse. I want you to get a visual on that verse right now. I want you to imagine that as you're listening to me, God is rounding up all of my sin. Every sin that Alan Rigg has ever committed, God is rounding it up. You should totally make yourselves comfortable because this could take a while. We're waiting. It's awkward, I know. It's my sin. All right, he's got it. Now, he's dumping it into the Mediterranean. I want you to picture the storm surge. Like beaches all over the Mediterranean are disappearing. Coastal cities are filling with water as my sin sinks into the deep, dark depths of the Mediterranean in a field of bubbles and finally hits the seafloor, sending silt in every direction that only slowly settles until finally my sin is covered and no one can see it. And no one's going to dredge it up. Not even God himself, because he promises not to. With that image in mind, do you think there could ever come a time in your life or mine when we're allowing guilt from a forgiven past to rob us of the future that God has for us, that God might look at us and say, I'm over it, why aren't you? Have you allowed a handful of guilty memories to control your life, to define you, to tell you who you are? Guys, this too is one of those things where we get to say enough is enough. That going forward, I'm not going to live from this guilty place anymore. I'm going to live from this forgiven place instead. Now, I think that there was not only the guilt from her past, I think there was hurt from her past too. We're about to learn in the verses that are coming that she did, in fact, have family in Jericho. So if Rahab had family in Jericho, but as best we can tell, they were doing nothing to help her, isn't it at least possible that they'd had a falling out? Isn't it at least possible that they were alienated or estranged, that she was hurt, that they were hurt, or both? Usually there's more than enough hurt to go around, isn't there? Have you been hurt? Is there in your life an undercurrent of anger, of bitterness, of resentment? I mean, the fact is we've all been hurt. And you know why hurt from our past robs us of the future that God has for us? Because we don't give forgiveness. So guilt robs us because we don't get forgiveness. Hurt robs us because we don't give it. Have you guys ever heard that saying, hurt people, hurt people? Man, that is so true. Here's what we do. This is our posture right here. You know, when we've been hurt, our posture is like this, like, mm-mm, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You owe me. Like, you owe it to me to be miserable for a long time. You owe it to me to be miserable for the rest of your life. It gets so bad, we're laying awake in bed at night. We're not counting sheep. We're telling ourselves stories like this one, like, I hope I never see them again. No, I hope I do, because I've got a thing or two to say to them. Like, what if I ran into them at the hardware store? I'd act like I didn't even know them. That'd be good. Well, no, I got these zingers I've been working on, so I'd have to acknowledge them. So I'd go up to them, and I'd say this, and they'd be speechless. It'd be awesome. Well, no, because I got more zingers, so they'd have to respond. So I'd say this, and they'd say that, and it'd be really stupid, and then I'd say this. Meanwhile, here they are at home. It's like they don't even know we're thinking that stuff. Or worse, they know and they totally do not care. This is why we say that forgiveness is a gift we give ourselves. When I forgive the person who's hurt me, it effectively ends any control that they have over my life. Now, you know, I understand you could feel like, yeah, but gosh, if I forgive them, I'm saying that what they did didn't hurt. I'm saying that it wasn't wrong. You'd be saying no such thing. You know what you would be saying if you were to extend forgiveness? You'd be saying, what you did was wrong. What you did hurt. But holding this relational IOU over your head is tearing me up, so I'm tearing it up. Like, I refuse to lose even one more day of my life to this feeling of angst that I have lived with 24/7, 365 for longer than I care to admit. So I'm letting go of past hurt. If you allowed a handful of hurtful memories to control your life, to define you, to tell you who you are. It's one more of those things where, guys, we get to say, enough is enough. Going forward, I'm not going to live from this hurt place anymore. I'm going to live from this forgiving place instead. And so if we're going to live heroically, the first thing we have to do is we have to let go of the past. The second thing we have to do is we have to face our fears. So let's go back to the text. We're going to pick it up in verse 2. It says, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof, and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. Then as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, here's the one time I'm going to go off script. Not in my notes, not something I usually include, but I just want to point out this one thing. I love when it says she hid them under the stalks of flax. She would have been drying the flax to make threads with which to make clothing. She's a sex worker. But she was doing the same kinds of things that everyone else does. In other words, she was a real person, a human being, not an object. I think it's helpful, guys, to remember anytime there's that temptation to consume pornography or anytime there's that temptation to objectify women, that they are people, that they are human beings, that they do things like make clothes or buy clothes or wash clothes or grocery shop or meal plan, that there's someone's daughter, someone's sister, someone's mother. I think that's a helpful thing to keep in mind. So, okay, back on script. So, the spies have been followed. They've been found out. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she faced her fears. Everybody here can relate to fear to some degree on some level, right? Have you guys ever seen that website, phobialist.com? You'll have to check it out when you get home. On this website, they've cataloged over 500 phobias. It's like, you're scared of stuff you hadn't even thought of yet. It's crazy. Anybody here afraid of heights? Yeah, see, you're not even lifting your hand all the way up over your head because that would be like too far off the ground. Anybody have like an unnatural fear of needles? Like nobody likes a shot or a blood draw, but for you, that's a really bad day. Yeah. What about like an unnatural fear of spiders? That's the real home invasion. Spider anywhere inside the house. And how many of you are just afraid to raise your hand in public? Okay, you pass. Rest of us have some more work to do. Fear is so powerful. Like, have you ever been so scared that you did something you wouldn't normally do? Totally done that. Or have you ever been so scared that you didn't do something you normally would do? I've totally done that too. That's how powerful fear is. And maybe that's why the most common command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Now, here's the thing. If guilt and hurt, like we've been talking about, are over here in our past, fear is usually over here in the future, right? We're afraid this is going to happen or we're afraid that's not going to happen. Don't make the mistake of thinking these things are disconnected. They're not. They're totally connected. What I'm learning is that in life, if I don't make peace with the past, I will almost always fear the future. And Rahab, she had every reason to be afraid. She was about to risk her life to hide the spies and to lie for them. Which raises an ethical issue, right? Can I give you a really quick, for the sake of time, we can't go deep. Can't take a deep dive. Quick take, though, on that whole ethical issue. Was that okay? Was that not okay? Personally, I would compare what Rahab did to what people living in Europe during World War II did. People who took Jews into their homes and hid them. And then if Nazi soldiers came pounding on the door demanding to know whether Jews were present, they lied. They said no. They chose life-saving over truth-telling when it wasn't possible to do both. And I believe they did that without guilt. That's how I feel about what they did. That's how I feel about what Rahab did. So we can disagree about that and be friends, right? But at least I gave you something to argue about on your way home from this event. So you're welcome. Have you ever played it safe only to regret it later? You know you have. What about that time back in the day that you struck out looking and all these years later you're still like, oh, if only I'd taken a cut at that pitch. Then there was that time that you knew the answer but couldn't get your voice to come out of your throat. That time that you wanted to volunteer, you know, but couldn't get your hand up into the air. Or what about that time, you know, that you couldn't make up your mind about the house or the car and somebody else got it? Or that time that time you were so close, like this close, to telling someone how you really felt about them, but you chickened out, and then maybe you never had another opportunity. Rahab, she could have played it safe. She could have refused to hide the spies or lie for them. Instead, she risked the life that she had, the only life that she knew, for the life that she wanted. To live heroically, you always have to risk your life as it is, and that's a crazy, scary thing to do. So I can imagine the pushback. Like already, you could be like, well, Alan, it sounds like you're talking about being a risk taker. Do I look like a risk taker to you? Is that what you're thinking? Are you one of the many people that would describe themselves as having a low risk tolerance or maybe no risk tolerance at all? I'm not buying it. Not for one minute. I was in a bookstore not that long ago. You guys remember those? They had shelves, these things with pages. Super cool. I liked them a lot. And I took this one book off the shelf and I was looking at the title. The title was The 100 Most Dangerous Things in Everyday Life and What to Do About Them. Do not read that book. That book wrecked my mind. I had no idea that every year in the United States, more people are killed by teddy bears than by grizzly bears. Who knew? You know, like a button could come off. You can have a choking incident. Did you know that every year in the United States, 40,000 people are injured by their television set? Yeah. Now, I have to admit, you know, Miranda and I have been watching AFV, America's Funniest Videos, more than once, and seeing kids like roughhousing, and they're rolling across the room, and they roll into a piece of furniture that starts to wobble. TV can tumble off. You can have a crushing injury. Against my better judgment, though, probably men's ministry appropriate. I'll give you one more example. Did you know that every year in the United States, 60,000 people are injured using the toilet? Right? So don't tell me you're not a risk taker. Unless you're prepared to hold it forever. The question, guys, is not whether to risk, but what. We take risks all the time. So listen, will you risk the life that you have for the life that you want, the one that God wants for you? Or are you going to risk the life that you want, the one that God wants for you, to hold on to the life that you have? The idea is to face your fears. Like, what are you afraid of? What would you do tomorrow if you weren't afraid? In the verses we're about to read, like verse 9, Rahab is going to use fear words. Verse 11, she's going to use fear phrases. But by the time you read about Rahab in the New Testament, it says nothing about her fear and everything about her faith, which blows up what we know or what we think we know about being a hero. We imagine that heroes feel no fear, but Rahab was scared out of her mind. So what gives? Well, it must be that heroes, like everyone else with a pulse, feels fear but refuse to be controlled by it. Remember, I said before that the most common command in the Bible is do not be afraid, which means that there is a way of being where though we feel fear, we refuse to be controlled by fear. So imagine for you a life not controlled by fear. Thoughts that are not continually fueled by fear. Future plans that are not continually formed in fear. If we're going to live heroically, we're going to have to let go of the past. We're going to have to face our fears. And finally, we're going to have to believe. So look with me at verse 8. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a token and spare my mother, my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Now quickly, we've got some more verses to read, but real quick, let your eyes fall on verse 11. I want you to notice what Rahab said. She spoke of one God, singular. She spoke of a personal God when she used the pronoun your God. And she spoke of an all-powerful, everywhere present at once God when she described him as being, quote, in heaven above and on earth beneath, end quote. This, guys, is the language of faith. I believe that Rahab had come to faith, that she had begun to believe, as evidenced by the act of faith that follows. So picking it up in verse 14, the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, then it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, mother, brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be in his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now notice, it says not once but twice in verse 15 that she lived on the city wall. So remember, we were talking about the two walls, right? So you and I, we're over here because we are on the approach to Jericho. And as we look at it, We can see the outer, we can see the inner wall. We don't care about that. We're focused on the outer wall where Rahab lived. Now I'm telling you, go home and check three sources and get three different descriptions. But here's one. This is what it might have looked like. We might be looking at like a 15-foot earthen retaining wall, and then on top of that, a 25-foot brick wall. So you see her window, right? Let's walk over to her window. It was really thoughtful of you guys to mount this prop to represent Rahab's window. Thank you so much for that. So we're looking up what? You can do the math. We're looking up like 40 feet, which raises a question. What in the world was Rahab doing with a 40 or 50-foot rope laying around the house? I mean, did everybody in Jericho keep a 50-footer in the coffee table? Or did only people living in the wall keep a 50-foot rope, like, you know, on a hook by the window? I don't know. But I'm guessing these were not the first men to make a hasty escape from Rahab's place. Just throwing that little observation out there. But this raises a better question than the rope question. Why didn't she go with them? You know, I mean, she didn't let them go anywhere until she had a deal, but she could have gone with them. What if they didn't come back? You know, what if they didn't keep the deal? What if before they could come back and keep the deal, she'd been found out? You know what would have happened? They would have killed her for sure if they knew there in Jericho what she was up to. But the only reason, the only possible reason would be her family. But not so fast. It's not as obvious as it seems. Not if, like I offered up before, it's possible that she and her family were alienated. Again, if she was living this lifestyle, and if, as best we can tell, her family was doing nothing to help her financially, nothing to help get her out of this lifestyle, and knowing what we do about people who wind up in that line of work, sometimes there's family issues and family hurts that are even behind that, and that are even driving that. When you take all of that into consideration, it is no small thing that she would have risked her own survival in an effort to save them. So let's think about this. Could Rahab live heroically? Well, not unless she believed. Not unless she believed in God. We saw already in verse 11 that she's come to faith. Not unless she believed in herself, by which I mean to believe in the woman that God was making her. And not unless she believed in the future, her future, the future that God was forming for her, but not for her alone, for others as well. And this is where it gets really crazy. She had so many reasons not to care about anyone's future but her own. She'd been overlooked by the eligible bachelors of Jericho. She'd been used by immoral men from far and wide. She'd apparently been abandoned by her own family. Who could blame her for wanting to get out and never look back? That's what I'd have done. I'll bet it's what some of you would have done too. But the idea is to believe God for a big future that makes us and others bigger. As Christians, we love to talk about the future, don't we? We've got books about vision. Churches have Vision Week, Vision Sunday, Vision Wednesday. We talk about having a God-given dream, so check it out. If your God-given dream is only big enough for you, that's not God's dream for you. God's dream for you will always be so big that there's room in it for you and for others. And Rahab is the most amazing case in point. You know, by the time we get to chapter 6, which obviously we're not going to get to this morning, but when you get to chapter 6, just like reading through your Bible, you discover that when the battle went down, Rahab and her family, they were spared. And then just two verses later, we learned that when the book of Joshua was written, that she was alive and well and living as a part of their community. How cool is that? Not half as cool as this, because you know what? You get to the end of the Old Testament, and you turn through those blank pages between the Testaments, and then you turn to the first book of the New Testament, and to the first chapter of the first book, and to the first verses of the first chapter, and there you find a tree. Not just any tree, a family tree. And not just any family tree. It's Jesus' family tree. I've got to describe this tree for you. It has these huge branches going off in each direction. And on every branch is carved the name of a woman or a man who lived heroically. And there on one branch for everyone to see, for me to see, from you to see where you sit, R-A-H-A-B, Rahab. You know what that means, right? means that not only had she become a part of their community, it means that she'd fallen in love, that she'd gotten married, that she had kids who had kids who had kids, until finally one of her descendants was Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, who many rightly see in the color cord that she tied in her window, that scarlet cord suggesting the blood that Jesus would one day shed on the cross to make all of this amazing stuff that we're talking about possible. Oh my goodness. How long had Rahab worn a label that said prostitute? And God comes along and takes hold of the corner and listen, rip! And in its place, he puts a new label that says mother. You know, 10 years ago, pastoring Calvary Austin, a church of about 1,400, God had done so many amazing things there in Austin, Texas. And I went through a very public and very painful divorce. And I lost everything, guys. I lost my marriage. I lost my ministry. I lost all my material stuff. I remember the day I returned my car. I remember the day I came home and found a foreclosure notice in the door of my house. All I'm trying to say is that we all live in the same world, and I know what it's like to live a labeled life. I know what it is to see the way people look at you and to hear the way they talk about you. I know what it's like to live in a world where there are some people who will never let you forget. And yet God comes along and takes hold of the corner of my failed label, my divorced label, and listen, rip! And in its place, he puts a new label. Mine says husband. I'm about to celebrate my 5th anniversary with my wife, Miranda. I wonder for you guys, what label do you need to see and hear God tearing from you? Failure, rip. Loser, rip. Sinner, rip. And what label do you need to see God putting in its place? I'm about to pray, and then I think we're going to have a closing song. Before I say that prayer, can I suggest what you might do when you get home this afternoon, later this morning? And isn't that nice of me to plan your Saturday for you? I want to suggest when you get home that you find a tattered old bath towel and a safety pin. And you wrap that towel around your shoulders and you pin it up tight, and you begin to live heroically as you let go of past guilt and hurt, as you face your fears, feeling them fully but refusing to be controlled by them, and as you believe God for a bigger, better future for you, of course for you, but also for the people around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what I hope has been an encouraging, inspiring word. And we just pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. Because, Lord, you do love us so much, just like Bill said. And Lord, you do want to allow us, to empower us, to enable us to live heroically. And oh, how that's our prayer. To be your heroes, to be godly men, to be men of God, to regardless of what is behind us, to look to what's before us and to trust you and to believe you to do amazing things for our good and the good of those around us and for your glory. And even in advance of seeing this prayer answered and these things applied to our lives, we thank you for the fruit that we believe is going to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you guys.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free.
You've just heard a recording from Refuge Huntington Beach. For more information about our service times, ministries, and events, please access us on refugefamily.com, our mobile app, Refuge HB, Facebook, Twitter, or call the church office at 714-891-9495. Grace and peace in Jesus as you seek Him today.